Genesis 10 and 11. The world is full of people who want to be remembered. Consequently, men build monuments to themselves to preserve their memory for future generations. And those monuments may take the shape of a castle or a library or an autobiography. I think of the real estate mogul Donald Trump and his Trump Tower. Do you know where the Trump Tower is? You might say, well, it's New York, New York, or Las Vegas. Perhaps you think it's in Atlanta, Georgia, or Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, or Denver, Colorado, or Boston, Massachusetts, or Tampa, Florida, or Chicago, Illinois, or perhaps you think that Trump Tower is at numerous places overseas. Each of those answers is correct. For every building that Donald Trump has ever built, or every skyscraper that Donald Trump has ever purchased, he has named after himself Trump Tower. This evening, we will study the building of another tower, the Tower of Babel, a monument to the remembrance of man. Initially, we will be inclined to focus on the evil of the tower itself. However, the tower was not the primary evil. The tower was a symptom of the evil. The root evil in the building of the Tower of Babel is identified in Genesis chapter 11, verse number 4, if you look there with me. Genesis 11, verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. A quick glance at Genesis 10 and 11 reveals that these two chapters are little more than the generations of Noah, with a curious inclusion of the story of the Tower of Babel in the middle of these genealogies. As you're scanning your copy of the scriptures, buried right in the middle of the genealogies of Noah's three sons, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, there is the record of the Tower of Babel. The temptation for us this evening will be to skip over the genealogies in our reading and go straight to the account of the Tower of Babel. However, all scripture is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16, and whatever things were written before for our learning, Romans 15:4. And so tonight we will not skip the genealogies. But rather, I would submit to you that the predominant idea of these two chapters is not the Tower of Babel after all, but in fact, the genealogies that describe the scattering of the people that occurred after the Tower of Babel. For you see, the record of the Tower of Babel is found in the middle of the genealogies. If you see it there in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, but in chapter 10 before it and in the remaining chapter 11, we find these genealogies. But alas, the record of the Tower of Babel precedes these genealogies and is in fact the explanation for the record of these genealogies. I've printed an explanation of that for you in your notes. Copied from the commentator John Phillips, follow as I read, the story of the Tower of Babel precedes. Chronologically, it comes before the ethnological table in Genesis 10. The ethnological table sets before us the completeness of the dispersion of mankind. The story of the Tower of Babel explains the cause of that dispersion. What is described in Genesis chapter 10 is actually the result of Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9. What we read in Genesis 10 is the original record of the ethnic and geographic distribution of the human race after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. I hope that's clear. Genesis chapter 10 divides mankind into three basic races sourced in the three sons of Noah as they dispersed or as they scattered after the Tower of Babel. Let's look at the ethnic distribution of mankind from Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And I've not included these things in your notes, but you can follow along with me. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 through 5, we have a list of the sons of Japheth. Look at verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2. The sons of Japheth were, In verses 6 through 20, we have a list of the sons of Ham. Look at verse 6. The sons of Ham were. In verses 21 through 31, we have a list of the sons of Shem. Look at verse 21. And the children were born also to Shem. And then the list. The sons of Japheth, beginning in verse 2a, the sons of Japheth became the principal races of Europe and the Asiatic Aryans. The sons of Ham, beginning in verse 6, became the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the southern Arabs, and the early Babylonians. The sons of Shem, beginning in verse 21, became the Semitic family, including the Assyrians, the Hebrews, and the Jokthonite Arabs. Altogether, the 70 sons of Noah are listed, including 14 from Japheth, 30 from Ham, 26 from Shem. Now, we interpret this as a typical basic family tree. However, the genealogical record here in Genesis chapter 10 is not to trace ancestry, but it rather is to show affiliation. The genealogical record here identifies more than the genetics of the descendants of Noah. This genealogical record identifies the geography where God scattered mankind after the Tower of Babel. And so there are identifiers that explain these people's location and their position in the world. And I want not only to look at the ethnic distribution, which we just did, but now also the geographic distribution of mankind from Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Of course, it would be too comical for me to read each name, so I'll ask you to only notice the geographical identifiers. Look at chapter 10, verse number 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Look at chapter 10, verse number 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. Look at verse 12, and reason between Nineveh and Calah, that is its the principal city. Jump down to verse 18. In fact, the second part of 18. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. Look at verse number 20. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. Jump down to verse number 30. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. Do you get the picture here? This is describing the dispersion, the scattering of the people, namely the three sons of Noah and their descendants, to different lands with different languages. But then we come to Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, where the Bible says that the whole earth had one language. Do you see it there? Genesis 11, verse number 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. How does that work out? Look again at what I've written in your notes at the very top. The story of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, chronologically precedes the ethnological table given in Genesis 10. The ethnological table set before us the completeness of the dispersion of mankind. The story of the Tower of Babel explains the cause of that dispersion. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, records the event that caused the dispersion described in Genesis 10, and it reveals its cause to be God's intervention because of man's proud, self-centered, autonomous heart, because man wanted to make a name for himself, Genesis 11, verse number 4, and because man refused to obey the clear instruction of God, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The account of the Tower of Babel is then structured in an antithetical parallelism or in a chiasm, which means this. Everything that man purposed to do, everything in man's proud, arrogant heart, everything that man purposed to do in the first half of the narrative, namely verses 3 and 4, chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, is then reversed or inverted in the second half of the narrative, verses 5 through 9. For instance, the people wanted to build a city in verses 3 and 4. But they ceased building the city in verse number 8. The people wanted to prevent themselves from being scattered over the face of the whole earth in verse number 4. But then God scattered them over the face of the earth in verses 8 and 9. The whole record hinges on chapter 11, verse number 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. With that introduction and with that understanding, let's consider the record of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, verse number 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, or one lip, one tongue. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Because the world's population at this time had a common ancestor, namely grandfather Noah, the people all spoke a common language. Now, there's nothing wrong with speaking a common language. I'm glad that, at least for now, English is the common language in the United States, and I'm glad for that because I only speak English. And so the crime is not in the single language. The one language and the one speech, verse number 1, was not the evil. It was not even the cause of the evil. The one language and the one speech was, in fact, the instrument that God used to correct the evil. After the great flood in chapter 9, verse 1, if you want to turn the page back, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Yet they did not entirely obey. They were fruitful and they multiplied well enough, but they all settled in the plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there, chapter 11, verse 2. They did not fill the earth. And so there in Shinar, they purposed to build a city. They purposed to build a tower to signify and promote the unity of their race, and they wanted to be one world. This is, in fact, if you will, the first federation of nations. And ironically, this first United Nations was not so unlike the last. Not the one today, but the last. And Revelation 17 and 18 explains that a similar thing will happen in the end. But there's a few things to note regarding this United Nations or this one world. And I would give you first in your notes, their materials were perishable. Their materials were perishable in verses 1 through 3. Rather than stone and mortar, they had to use clay and tar. Brick is simply hardened clay. And as I reflected on that this past week, I was reminded that clay is in fact a fitting symbol for mankind. For nothing made out of hardened clay or slime can ever truly endure. But it breaks and it perishes. What a contrast to the precious stones of the heavenly city that we read about in Revelation 21. Their materials were perishable. They intended to build a great city, a great tower out of clay and tar. Not only were their materials perishable, but look at verse 4a. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." I would suggest that their political unity would be symbolized by a city. Their religious unity would be symbolized by a tower. I might summarize that in saying, number 2, their method was pagan. Their materials were perishable. Their method was pagan. The expression there, "whose top is in the heavens," is really a curious expression. Were they really trying to build a tower that would physically reach the next level of our atmosphere, the heavens? Was their tower greater than our modern skyscrapers? And certainly as artists have created their conceptions of what this tower might look like, a ziggurat or something that whose top was in fact in the clouds. Which, by the way, there is a new record-setting tallest building in the world that is currently under completion. It is in Dubai, United Arab Emirates. It stands, note this, it stands 2,684 feet tall. 2,684 feet tall. By comparison, the Sears Tower in Chicago, which has now been renamed the Willis Tower, the tallest building in the U.S., is only 1,450 feet tall. The Burj Dubai Tower in Dubai is almost twice as tall as the skyscraper in Chicago. In Dubai, 2,684 feet. In Chicago, 1,450 feet. Now listen to this. By further comparison, the IDS building in downtown Minneapolis is only 792 feet tall. About half the size of the one in Chicago. Can you believe that? But the idea here in Genesis 11 was to build a tower not necessarily tall enough to reach the heavens, but literally, if you might allow a Pastor Matt paraphrase here, to be topped by the heavens. In meaning this, that the signs of the zodiac would be the crown of that tower. Astronomical and astrological data would be associated with that tower. For that tower was in fact to be a symbol of the unity of their pagan religion, looking to the heavenly bodies and the creation rather than the creator. And so I say that their materials were perishable, clay and tar, but their method was pagan, to build a tower who would be topped by the heavens or the signs of the zodiac. And God was not in their thoughts at all, but rather stargazing and occultism were to be the features of their one world religion. There's a third thing that I find here in verse 4b. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. You might fill in number 3. Their motive was prideful. Their motive was prideful. The idea, the motive, was to glorify and strengthen humanity by maintaining a union. But again, that was in defiance to God's will. God's will was clear. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to scatter. I want you to spread out and inhabit the earth. I don't want you to remain in a single site. But their motive was prideful. In fact, pride, of course, was the very sin that was the cause for Satan's fall. Pride is, in fact, the source of all of our fall. And it was certainly the motive behind the building of this city and this tower. But then number 4, their mistake was perspective. Their mistake was perspective. Look again at the text, beginning in verse number 5. And we'll find that their mistake was a matter of perspective in verse number 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their one language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the building. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confounded the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. These verses are rich, very, very rich in the satire of the folly of man's activities. Man began to build a city with a high tower that they thought would make a name for them. Because you see, from their vantage point, or from their perspective, from the perspective of earth, the top of the tower might appear to pierce the clouds. From their perspective, the tower would be seen from everywhere around. Just as we can see the skyline of Minneapolis from our own church property, so one could see the Tower of Babel from every location. And what a monument to the greatness of man, and to the unity of man, and to the purpose of man. However, to the Almighty, infinite God, from his perspective, he could barely see it. He could barely see it. In fact, it was so small, it was so minuscule, that the Bible says here in verse number 5 that he had to stoop down to see it. And I love the anthropomorphism that's presented here in the text. It's as if God had to come down to see the city and the tower, verse 5. It's as if God had to stoop down to even see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And you see, folks, their mistake was in their perspective. From their perspective, it was grand. But from God's perspective, it was granular. They were looking from the ground below, and they forgot that God was looking from heaven above. And they forgot about God. They forgot about God's perspective. They left God out of their planning. They didn't consider God's will in the matter. They ruled God out of their thinking, and they thereby imagined that they had rid themselves of him, only to find out at last that his answer to such folly was swift and lasting judgments. And they were scattered. And their dreams were shattered. And their tower no longer stands. The problem in building the Tower of Babel was their materials were perishable. Their problem was that their method was pagan. Their problem was that their motive was prideful, and their mistake was in their perspective. They were looking up while God was looking down. And folks, we often make the same mistakes. We often have the same problems in all of our building, whether we're building careers, or whether we're building portfolios, or whether we're building families, or we're building reputations. We forget to consider how God sees it all. And we err in much the same way. Of course, we know the consequence of God's judgment there in those last few verses, verse 7, 8, and 9, really 6 through 9. And that was that God scattered the people by dividing their languages. I enjoy traveling overseas, and I enjoy listening to the various languages around the globe. It's fascinating to me to see people's mouths move and utter strange sounds, but yet somehow communicate with one another, and on occasion I can pick up a word or two. But in fact, all of that is nothing short of a consequence of God's judgment here in Genesis chapter 11. And so for those of you that suffer through high school Spanish class or French or German, you can tell your teacher that multiple languages are nothing more than God's judgment on man, and that we should all speak English. And no, perhaps that won't work. But from this account, let me present to you five principles that I believe can help us from erring in the same way. And I'm not sure I've given you enough space there in your notes, but you can capture these as best you can. Number one, man's plans will never prevent God from accomplishing his purposes. Man's plans will never prevent God from accomplishing his purposes. God commanded Noah and his sons to fill the earth, Genesis 9, verse 1. Instead, they attempted to remain together. However, in spite of man's greatest efforts, God's purposes prevailed. Man's plans will never prevent God from accomplishing his purposes. A life lived in resistance to the revealed will of God will only end in frustration and failure. On the other hand, God will achieve and accomplish what he determines to do. You might as well mark it down. You might as well bank on it. God will do what God wills to do. Some of my favorite scripture is in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, So shall be my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Normally, we apply that scripture, of course, to the written, revealed word of God, but in a greater way, it applies to anything that God purposes to do. Anything that God speaks for his will to be done, it will be done. You can mark it down. You can mark it down that man's plans will never prevent God from accomplishing his purposes, number one. Number two, may I suggest this? Unity is not the greatest good. Obedience to God's word is. Unity is not the greatest good. Obedience to God's word is. It is impressive to see a large crowd of people in one place. In fact, the Associated Press counted more than 1 million people in attendance on the National Mall in Washington, D.C. for President Obama's inauguration. The pictures are impressive. The mass of humanity, 1 million people in one place supporting one cause. It's impressive. It's exciting to fill a stadium with thousands of people all cheering for the same cause. My son and I were at the Metrodome for Brett Favre's first game with the Vikings. And whether you're a Vikings fan or not, whether you're a Brett Favre fan or not, it was exciting to have 60,000 people in a stadium all cheering at the same time for the same thing. It's exciting. Not only is it impressive and exciting, it's also compelling. It's compelling to hear the case for unity in many, many ways, whether it's world peace or politics or disaster relief, religion. Let's all get together and let's join forces, for we can do more together than we can apart. Have you heard that argument? It's compelling. But folks, true unity can never be attained apart from obedience to God's word. Read Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus prayed for unity among his disciples, but he prayed that God would sanctify them by his truth. He says, "Thy word is truth." So I submit that number two, unity is not the greatest good. Obedience to God's word is. Number three, superficial relationships and activity will miss the meaning of life. Superficial relationships and activity will miss the meaning of life. Everyone wants to be someone, to make a name for themselves in this world, to write a book, to sell an invention, to build a company, to make a million and live large with the who's who of society. However, one person wisely warned that the definition of upper crust is a few crumbs with a little dough to hold them together. Superficial relationships and activity will miss the meaning of life. What is it that holds your life together? Those in the plain, in the land of Shinar, chapter 11, verse 2, tried to place their security in the building of a city and the building of a tower with bricks and tar. We might say that they built a house of cards. And many times we fall into the same trap. We create programs to keep ourselves busy and so that we might have a sense of involvement and activity. We build houses and buy cars to validate ourselves and attract people to us. But all of this activity and all of these acquisitions really only create an artificial sense of accomplishment. And so the superficial relationships and activity miss the meaning of life. Number four, the word of God, not the works of our hands, is the only thing worthy of our faith. The word of God, not the works of our hands, is the only thing worthy of our faith. The men and the women of Babel looked to their works as the cure. It would solve their problems. It would protect them from any other problems. The men and the women of Babel looked to their works as the cure when it was in fact their curse, and they believed that the work of their hands could assure their significance. That's probably what drives the alcoholic. It's probably what drives the one who is trying to earn their salvation by their works. But it's the Word of God, not the works of our hands, that is worthy of our faith. Number five, most of what man builds on this earth is only a monument to his insecurity. Most of what man builds here on earth is a monument to his insecurity, for behind the facade of achievement and accomplishment is the haunting notion of leaving this life and not being remembered for our significance. That was the despairing conclusion of King Solomon. All the things that I have done, all the things that I've built, all the things that I've gathered to myself are vanity. And someone who comes after me will take them and squander those things. Most of what man builds on this earth is a monument to his insecurity. Allow me to read this summary conclusion. The significance, and I quote, "The significance of this little story is great. It explains to God's people how the nations were scattered abroad. Yet the import goes much deeper. The new nation of Israel need only survey the many nations around her to perceive that God disperses and curses the rebellious, bringing utter confusion and antagonism among them. If Israel would obey and submit to God's will, then she would be the source of blessing to the world." Would you believe it that it's in Genesis chapter 11 that we find the introduction of Abraham's father? In chapter number 12, Genesis 12 is Abraham. And so these things are so instructive for Abraham and his children, the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, I quote, "Israel also raised her head in pride. Israel refused to obey the Lord God. Thus, she too was scattered across the face of the earth." And history repeats itself. What lesson does that leave for us? On the macro scale, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. And it is so imperative to us as a nation that we obey the Lord. But then on a micro scale, on a personal level, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its ends are the way of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. And may we not be like the people of Babel, like the descendants of Noah and his three sons. Never mind the one language, and never mind the tall tower. But may we be careful that in pride we don't seek to make a name for ourselves, for God will then need to disperse us. May we, as New Testament believers, simply trust and obey. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the scriptures. I thank you, God, that these things were written before for our learning. I thank you that all the scriptures are profitable to us. And so it's with great interest we read Genesis 10 and 11. God, we understand that what you accomplished at the Tower of Babel is recorded in Genesis chapter 10 in the dispersion of mankind around the globe. God, we understand that the consequence of man's pride resulted in this dispersion. I pray, God, that we might be a people that trust you and obey you in every way. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.